Let's pray a moment, shall we? Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for the detail it goes into. Thank you for the encouragement and challenge it can give to our hearts. We pray you will open us to your word now. Speak to us. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to bow in worship. Amen. There we go. Where do you stand on the vinyl versus digital divide? Way, way back, there was mono. And probably not even actually vinyl in those days. It was before that aspect of polymer chemistry had been discovered. But then there was vinyl and there was stereo. And then the digital technologies really got going, and sound quality, we were told, was going to be immensely better when we moved to CDs. But nowadays, the retro market is growing hugely. People are swearing that the sound quality of vinyl is better. I'm keeping my head down. I'm not saying. But curiously, to my mind, we have these two technologies, the old and the new, existing side by side, being viewed by many as equivalent and interchangeable, and others take one side or the other. But it's amazing how many people will think both ways. That's probably the kind of perception that this letter to the Hebrews was written to tackle. There was the old covenant, as we call it now, and the new covenant. If life under the new covenant following Jesus was getting to be difficult, and it's simple enough, the argument ran, to just change back to vinyl, to return to the parallel course of Judaism. But that, the writer to this letter is insisting all the way through, would be a deadly mistake. The two arrangements aren't equivalent. They are not interchangeable. Even if they were, as we read together last week, there's no money left in the meter of the old covenant. Hebrews 8:31. By calling this covenant new, God has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Soon, I think this is implying, the Jewish temple is going to be demolished by the Romans. The whole system of priests and sacrifices will just no longer be possible. There will be no way back because there's nothing to go back to. But that's nothing to be dismayed by, because everything about the new covenant is far better. It's not about our bringing literal sacrifices to a literal altar and hoping that all of these religious ceremonies will sort things out between us and God. Instead, it's about God himself coming into this earth and doing all of those theological necessities himself. So it's about Jesus being a better leader than Moses. He's a greater high priest than Aaron. And Jesus himself is a single sacrifice better than all the millions of animals slaughtered in that temple over the centuries. And today we're looking at this long section. Again, apologies that I had to truncate it so much. That really does go against the grain. This long section in which the writer is spelling out just what makes Jesus such a better sacrifice on our behalf. Remember what we saw earlier about shadows. A shadow doesn't have any existence of its own. It's attached to something that is real. It can give us quite some information, or hints at least, about the real object that it is attached to, but it can never give us the full picture. We can't work out what color the cat is. So the old covenant is shadows only. There's a lot about the arrangements under the old covenant here in Hebrews, and we need to spend a moment here to do it justice. I think I'd like to summarize it all, though, as this. It's fascinating, but it's finished. Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. It's in its first room with a lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place. There's plenty in all of this that is significant, and we could do well to pick up on it. That second curtain, for example, which symbolically stands for the barrier that separates the people from their God. When Jesus dies, that's the curtain that is torn apart. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit, and at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And isn't that actually a further hint that all of these former arrangements are finished? They had a job to do, even if it was mainly symbolic, but that time is in the past. So even though there's so much that could be said, so many ceremonies that we could delve into the details of, but we cannot discuss these things in detail now. I wonder if that might be a necessary warning for us nowadays. See, I've met a few believers over the years who have developed what is basically some kind of obsession with the Old Testament things. They have been frantically keen at any opportunity to talk about any minute detail of some bit of the Old Testament temple furniture, for example, or the difference in nuance between the different sacrifices that they were called to offer. Now, I'm not doubting that all of these bits of the Bible are inspired. I don't doubt that God had a good and wise purpose in saying that that's how things were to be done at that time. But I just can't see how it's balanced to spend so much time and energy and emotion on checking out the fine details of the shadows when we've got the reality in Jesus Christ, the reality of it all in Jesus Christ to explore and to be captivated by. So folks, do check out your bookshelves and your Spotify and YouTube histories. It's no problem at all if you find this stuff about the Old Testament fascinating and have followed up on it. So long as you've been even more taken up by Jesus, the true high priest, and he's giving himself for us, as this chapter puts it. The greater, this is where he did it. The greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. By all means, find that Old Testament stuff fascinating, but don't lose your focus on Jesus. If you've got more books on the temple on your bookshelves then you have got books on Jesus, doesn't this chapter of Hebrews suggest you've got the balance wrong? And just look where all of these Old Testament shadows are pointing us. The sacrifices themselves really don't hit the spot for us. The gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. There's almost a built-in shortcoming here. The very repetition of those sacrifices over and over, did you hear that as it came through in the reading? Again and again, over and over. That flags it up more and more insistently. There's got to be more than this. And there is. A new way of things is promised. And actually the writer says, that new way of doing things has arrived. They're only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order, the new covenant, the reality. We're not despising the shadows. We're simply recognizing that they are shadows and looking where the shadows always pointed us to the time of the new order, 9 verse 10. And it's called in 9:26 the culmination of the ages. The objective that was there all the way from the beginning, the culmination of the ages. And what we've got here, summarizing all too frantically, I think, is a sacrifice that really works and cleansing for the conscience and a saviour who is for us. Let's start with that sacrifice that really works. Because now, with the New Testament, the New Covenant, you can see the difference. Those Old Testament regulations were like the state of things a year or two back. Remember the A30 dueling? Plagued the roads around here for several years. When we were sent on huge diversions along roads that weren't really man enough for the job. There were probably even some temporary roads built for construction traffic and for standard road users. All of this temporary to keep traffic flowing, creeping, while the new road was being prepared alongside. There had to be something put in place while that new road was being prepared. But those of us who have queued for 40 minutes to come just to get to the new roundabout, we knew that that was not ideal. And we felt in our bones, there has to be something better than this. And now there is. The road is clear and speedy. That's how it was meant to be. So the shadows pointed forward to realities like this. Christ went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. Christ did not enter by means of blood and goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood. Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself. So here's the writer's own summary. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. And here, he says, is the immediate consequence of this. For this reason, the law can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? Imagine how I stand here and tell you this morning, oh, I'm going to take my car into the garage tomorrow, have a particular piece of work done. And then next time I stand here, I tell you, I'm taking my car into the garage again tomorrow to have that same piece of work done again. And a third time and a fourth time I stand here and say, taking my car into the garage again, what would you say to me? Now, I mentioned this, I gave that analogy to our home group on Wednesday. I was thinking the obvious answer is that I should get myself a better mechanic. They suggested I'd better get a new car, but whichever, it's exactly the same argument, isn't it? Sacrifices needing to be done over and over cry out for something better, something effective, something final and permanent. And there is not just a different system, but a saviour. Nor did Christ enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year, with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. You could once buy paint that came in a tin labelled once. It claimed that you'd only ever need to paint one coat of this paint onto your wall or ceiling to cover whatever kind of grot or colour that was there already. I think they had to change the name. I haven't seen it recently because it didn't quite do what it said on the tin. But once is precisely what is being argued here in Hebrews. And you can tell by what follows. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The priests have to stand, leave, return, stand, leave, return, over and over. After Jesus' sacrifice of himself for us, he sits because the job is done. Just as he said on the cross, it is finished. And the consequence of that, he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, so obtaining eternal redemption. An eternal redemption for us, that is. Jesus' death is a sacrifice that really works, unlike all the sacrifices down through the ages. Here's an old hymn that puts it this way. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Well, let's apply that theology to something we can sometimes overlook. We've been thinking about the facts, the theology. But what about our feelings and experience as well? The reality of the New Testament, contrasted with the shadow character of the Old, means that there isn't, I have to be careful how I say this, there isn't just cleansing for our souls, that's enormous by itself, but there's also cleansing for our conscience. That word came up several times in the passage. Hebrews 9, verse 9. The gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. Verse 14. How much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? And the question of what people's hearts feel or felt like is clearly here in Hebrews 10, verse 2 and 3. The worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. Implication, the repetition over and over of those Old Testament sacrifices chipped away at any feelings of assurance. If the sacrifice needs to be repeated, well, when did last year's sacrifice run out? Am I living on borrowed time? Have I sinned too much since the last day of atonement? Instead of lifelong comfort, the annual sacrifices are like an unwelcome letter dropping onto your doormat, reminding you that this year's payment is now due. You're not free. The mortgage has not been paid off. The reminder just rubs in that uncomfortable situation. But look, I think there could be a problem here with just mentioning that believers in Jesus should have clear consciences. Because some of you, I'm absolutely sure, don't. There will be things that you've done this week that rightly trouble your conscience. Actually, it could be this week, or it could be things done decades back. And then I stand here and say, if you're a believer in Jesus, you should have a clear conscience. So now you feel you've failed once again by not having that clear conscience. And you're just back onto that hamster wheel of guilt again, running and running and running faster and faster, but you feel getting further and further behind, not keeping up to scratch. Can I give you two answers to that? One from elsewhere in the New Testament, and one from looking a bit more closely at a verse in this section of Hebrews. First, a wonderful verse from John's first letter that I'd really suggest you could do well to memorize, if at all possible. So that in the words of the song that we're going to be singing in a moment, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, sorry, these are the old words, upward I look, I look to him, I think we've got on our screens coming up. But upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. But better even than the words of that best ever hymn, hear the words of Scripture. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. In case we didn't get it the first time, when John says he will forgive our sins, he repeats and rephrases it and adds all. And purify us from all unrighteousness. Folks, look at that word all and savor it. Say it over to yourself. Tell yourself that this is what God says the sacrifice of Jesus has achieved. cleansing for every sin. Every sin that you have ever committed. Every sin that maybe even at this moment is causing you to tremble. Every sin that you will ever commit in the future, which God already knows about. And so, also in 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. When your conscience wobbles, hold it up to what God says. Don't label this as learning to forgive yourself. That points entirely in the wrong direction. As if what I think about my sin trumps what God says. That's an arrogance, really, isn't it? No, instead, it's saying to yourself, about yourself, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. We come back to Hebrews and see this in the context of today's passage. How much more then will the blood of Christ cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? I think that phrase, acts that leads to death, probably means the whole kind of attitude of relying upon religious ceremonies or outward observances of whatever kind to do what only Jesus Christ can do. They are acts that lead to death because, remember, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats or anything like that, anything apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, to take away sins. Rely on stuff like this and it just won't work. Rely upon going to church and it just won't work. Rely upon reciting the Lord's Prayer, it just won't work. Rely upon giving to charity, it just won't work. Rely upon having a quiet time every day, that just won't work. Rely upon memorizing scripture, that just won't work. Rely upon any way of making yourself good enough for God, making yourself good enough for God, it just won't work. You see, all of those things are looking inward. They're our own answers, sometimes motivated by pride and sometimes motivated by guilt, to the question of what must I do? Whereas the answer you get in the Word of God is to look away from ourselves to see what has already been done, not by us, but by Jesus Christ. The sacrifices we might make, it wouldn't be animals or blood sacrifices nowadays, I'm sure. So maybe we're thinking financial, maybe time, maybe tedious religious rituals, maybe abstinence during Lent, maybe all sorts of things. The kind of sacrifices that we might make cannot take away our sins. We are fools to direct our consciences in that direction. Instead, we have to look to, we have to rely upon the sacrifice that Jesus has made just the once. Just once, but enough to not just cover, but take away every last one of your sins and my sins, such that that prediction from the Old Testament about the new covenant will come into effect. Then the Holy Spirit adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. You and I will never be called to account for those sins and lawless acts. If we put our trust in Jesus, the account is closed. It was stamped paid in full when the Son of God laid down his life for us. It is our only hope. He is our only hope. And always we need to remember that he is a Savior who is for us. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Perhaps it's possible that we recognize Jesus' death was for us, but maybe we're a little less sure about his feelings towards us right now. Is he pleased with us today, right now? Or does he much of the time more like frown at our weaknesses and even more at our sins? Perhaps we feel even more that way when we start talking in terms of God the Father, Jesus, we might think, well, he was nice and approachable, but our ideas about fathers can be tainted by some very ungodly human fathers we might have heard of or experienced, who seem to be forever grumpy, unpredictably aggressive, even towards their own kids. If you ever worry along these lines, let me leave you a couple of passages. First of all, from the start of Hebrews, and then over to that wonderfully encouraging end to the 8th chapter of Romans. So first, if you think there's maybe a differentiation between Jesus and the Father, God the Father and God the Son, remember what we learnt right at the beginning of the book. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. That's theology. Here's Jesus' own interpretation of that. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And now savour these words from Romans. Remember and trust that God is for you. If God is for us, don't be put off by the fact that starts with an if. This is a logical argument being made here, and it's totally equivalent to the word since. I could read it that way. In fact, I will. Since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against them whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Folks, as we come to break bread together in a few minutes' time, remember what we've been looking at today, perhaps particularly about that cleansing for the conscience. Far too many people in my experience think we still have to somehow qualify to break bread together. And yes, we do need to be believers in Jesus Christ. If you haven't decided that you are going to follow Jesus, or at least you haven't decided to do that yet, then leave the bread and wine pass you by. We're told that this is proclaiming the Lord's death when we do this and saying gratefully by participating that we have asked that his death would cover our sins. But remember that our consciences need to be worked on by this grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. They need to be cleansed from acts that lead to death. We mustn't think that when we come to this table, we're proclaiming anything of our own merit. Maybe you feel that you've done okay as a Christian this week, and therefore you can come to the table. That's a dangerous thing to feel, as if it's your deeds who keep you close to Jesus. Or maybe you've had such a bad week that you feel you don't deserve to take the bread and wine this week. That's dangerous too. Doesn't it imply that your sins this week might be more than any quota of grace that the Lord Jesus Christ might want to grant you? Just come, trusting what another old hymn says. Plenteous grace with thee is found. Grace to cover all my sins. And come because Jesus has lived and died and risen again and ascended into heaven itself, where he is even this moment interceding for us. Folks, let's pray, shall we? Our Father, we thank you that we can remember, that you granted us these symbols of bread and wine with which to remember our Lord Jesus Christ. That sacrifice that is so necessary for us. Vital if we are to know life and fellowship with you. But thank you that he came. Thank you that he came gladly. Thank you that he died effectively for us. Thank you that he rose Thank you that he has ascended on high and even now intercedes for us. The blood of Christ cries out grace for us. Lord, may we know that, not just as theological truth, but personal experience, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.